All right, good evening. Welcome. What a joy to be together on the Sunday evening. We're going to be learning about heaven tonight. Is there a greater topic to think about where we're going to be? Actually, not even heaven. That's just what we think of. Where we go when we die is heaven. But there's a whole lot more than just heaven, as we'll be seeing from Revelation 21 tonight. But thanks for being with us. We're praying tonight for the Scioto Hills family again as summer staff arrive this afternoon and training begins. So looking forward to what God has in store there. Reminder, Wednesday night, our brother Rusty Pruitt's going to be sharing his story of how God saved him. It's a wonderful story. Was involved in Hinduism. I will let him tell the story, but for several years, God rescued him out of darkness, literally. So I've asked him to share his story, but also talk about, help us to think about how do we reach people that we're burdened about, who are blinded by false teaching, false religion, and so forth. So that's this Wednesday. VBS begins next Sunday evening through the following Thursday. Lots of good things coming this summer with the Attributes of God series coming up on Wednesday nights. The study in the book of Ephesians on Sunday nights in June. We'll be sharing with you more about that. But any announcements tonight anybody has or prayer requests you want to mention as we get started? All right. Father, everything is from you. We just so love Romans 11:36. That verse just says it so clearly. All things are from you and through you and to you. So here we are tonight enjoying this privilege to be together, to sing together, to pray together, to open the word together. And you have things you want to accomplish in us, but way more than that, through us. Who knows the conversations that will happen that will affect other people as a result of what we do here in the next few minutes. And we commit it all to you. As the verse says, to you be the glory forever. Bless again, we pray, the Scioto Hills family. Bless our brother Rusty, as he'll be sharing with us Wednesday. VBS is coming up. There's just so many wonderful things you've placed in front of us. And redeemed people pray, and we are praying this year. We're praying specifically, asking your blessing for these on these events and opportunities. So we commit the evening to you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, let's sing some songs. Dave will come and Joe.
You'll need one of these. It's in front of you, probably underneath the chair in front of you. The first song we're going to sing is My Savior's Love, and it starts off by saying, I stand amazed in the presence. So we'll probably stand up for that song, just to follow the song. And the second song, we're just going to sing a couple verses out of that song. And the second song we're going to sing is we're going to sing all four verses of How Firm a Foundation. And I just had a thought about that tonight. I've been reading the Gospel of John. And what I've been noticing this time through is the contrast between the spiritual and the physical. And it just seems like that's all through that theme. And tonight, Pastor is going to talk about some place we've never seen. Yet, with the eyes of faith, we can have a firm foundation and know this is true. And that is God's grace and blessing, that we can know things that we can't see. And so let's celebrate that together. 5:12 is My Savior's Love, so if you'll turn there and stand. And we'll sing verses 1 and verses 4. Verse 1. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Verse 4. He took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In celebration of the message, let's sing the last verse. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And then turn back to 275, and we'll sing all four of those verses. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you for refuge to Jesus have fled. Verse 2. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Verse 3. When through fiery trials pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. On the last, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Thank you. You all may be seated.
I am a note taker. If you've ever seen my desk, you'll see post-it notes all over the place. I need reminders of what is coming, lest I forget. So in today's message, I want to give you a reminder slip. Actually, the Lord gave it to us a long time ago in the final book of the Bible. If you go with me to Revelation chapter 21, I've entitled this sermon, A Needed Reminder of What is Coming. A Needed Reminder of What is Coming. If you have hope for the future, you can endure a lot of pain in the present, a lot of challenges. Several years ago, I listened to Tim Keller's sermon on Revelation 21, and he told a couple of stories to illustrate that point. The first, many years ago, two men were thrown into a horrible prison for 10 years. On the way into the prison, the first man frantically looked for his wife and son, but was told, "They are dead. You'll never see them again." The other man's wife and son were there and said to him through the bars, "We will be waiting for you when you get out." In the harsh conditions of prison life, the first man lasted about 2 years and then just gave up, dying as a forgotten man. But the second man persevered through the hardship, knowing that he would see his loved ones again, which he did. Hence the point, when you know what's coming, it makes so much of a difference in the pain you're facing in the present. Keller's second story is about two men who were offered jobs in a factory that made widgets. The first man was told, "The work is tedious, but if you do it well, you'll receive $20,000 at the end of the year." The man agreed and began to work. When the second man was offered a job, he was told, "The work is tedious, but if you do it well, you will receive $20 million at the end of the year." He too agreed and began to make widgets. The first man lasted a couple of months, but the monotony frustrated him, and finally he said, "It is not worth it." The second man, however, doing the same boring work, whistled and worked his way with joy in his heart. Both men endured the same frustrating circumstances. To the first, it was pure misery. To the second, there was joy in the misery. What made the difference, of course, is the hope of what's coming. Now, that simple reality is right what we see as we finish our Bible and come to Revelation 21. In fact, it's all over the Bible. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness," said Jesus. That's the present suffering. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the future hope in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know that you know this. Everything that I'm going to share with you tonight, you probably have heard before. You've read the Bible before. You know the end of the story. But we need the reminder. And in Revelation 21, 1-8, the Lord is going to provide us with this necessary reminder of what is coming for us. In fact, it's what is coming for every one of us on planet Earth. This important text, and we're in Revelation 21, 1-8 tonight, tells what is coming for two groups of people, and everyone is one of these two groups. Again, this is the culmination of the Bible. We've been hearing things like this throughout Old and New Testament alike. For instance, this is the reminder from the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." We come to the New Testament Gospel of John, chapter 3. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." It's from cover to cover, or as my grandmother used to say, kiver to kiver in the Bible. It's all over. These two groups of people and these two outcomes, these two destinies. One group will live forever and ever with Christ. The other will live forever somewhere else that we'll be hearing more about when we see verse 8. The Apostle Paul was right. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men," 1 Corinthians 15:19. So let's open our hearts up to what God has for us as we come to Revelation 21. It'll affect how we view this week. It'll affect how we view hardship when we face it. It will affect the way we look at people across the counter that we see this week. I can assure you that no one would ever say to someone else, go to hell, if they really understood what that place was like. And we're going to see more about that here in just a moment. There is a life to come, and God wants us to think about it continually. And here we see tonight the first of what's coming. For some, a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What's coming for some is this incredible new heaven and new earth that's described here. Verse 1 begins, then I saw, John the Apostle is writing this, he's presenting in this book a series of visions to the seven churches. In fact, if we go back and think our way through the book, we see in chapter 1, John introduces the main character. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 1, verse 1. This is not so much a revelation of events, although there are certainly events. It's the revelation of a person and what he's going to do in his world. Chapters 2 and 3, we see seven letters to seven churches from Jesus. And the description is he's in the midst of his churches. And he has a message for them. He's in heaven. They're on earth, but he knows what's happening. Chapters 4 and 5, John records a vision of the throne of heaven. And there is worshiping of him happening in heaven. He had taught us to pray, Father, as it is in heaven, so cause it to be on earth. And so we see in chapter 6 through 19, John penning these mind-boggling events of judgment that will occur during the future seven-year tribulation period. And then comes chapter 20, and John tells us about the thousand-year millennial kingdom that's coming after that judgment time, followed by the great white throne judgment and a horrid description of the lake of fire. And then we come to the final two chapters of the Bible, where we see a parallel with the first two chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth. It's a paradise. It's a perfect universe. What do we see in Revelation 21 and 22? We see God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, a perfect paradise that will never end. The first two chapters and the last two chapters are like bookends. And the story in the middle is the rest of the Bible. How did we get from a paradise that was lost to a paradise that is regained? And of course, the answer is through the person of Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament, announced in the Gospels, presented as the one who's come to save sinners from their sins, churches that are established, letters written to them. And the story ends with this announcement of what this Savior is going to do with his people and what he's going to do with those who have rejected him. Now, looking at Revelation 21, you'll notice that John saw something in verse 1, and then he saw something else in verse 2, and then he heard a voice in verses 3 and 4, and then he heard another voice in verses 5 through 8. let's allow that to be the handles that we walk our way through the text considering. So, first of all, John saw a new heaven and earth. Verse 1 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. New, as in totally unlike the old? I don't think as in totally unlike, because we'll see connections and parallels and ways in which it's like but unlike. Again, the paradise that was lost in God's first creating work gives us a foretaste of this coming creative work. And why will there be a new heaven and a new earth? John tells us right here it's because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and then there was no longer any sea, he says. What was wrong with the first heaven and earth? And the answer, of course, is sin. Lucifer's sin tarnishes heaven. Man's sin tarnished the earth. The wages of sin, as always, death, as Romans 3 tells us. So this universe as we know it, as wonderful as it is, as breathtaking as it is, as much as it causes us to praise the Almighty God who created it, is going to pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter describes it this way in verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. Then the elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Peter has this same theme. He says, put the post-it note in front of you. Remember that that day is coming, and it will inspire to live a holy life now. It, of course, is impossible for us as finite beings, locked as we are into the time and space that we call life, to explain how this will occur. Just where will we be when the old is being destroyed and the new is arriving? John's point is not to satisfy our curiosity here, simply to assure us that it is coming and to urge us to be ready for when it comes. Now, what struck John about the new heavens and new earth? Of all the things that he could say, in verse 1, he says, and in that place there is no sea. That's sort of odd to us. We go to the sea for our vacations. A good Jewish person did not. The Jews were petrified by the sea. The Jewish people considered the sea as a frightening place, a place to avoid. It represented turmoil and danger. John's point, when I looked at it, there's no sea, there's no danger, there's no threatening in that place called the new heaven and new earth. He saw a new heaven and new earth, verse 1. Verse 2, he saw the new Jerusalem. He says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The book of Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. Daniel uses it. John uses it. Apocalyptic literature was a common literature device in the 2nd century B.C. up through the 1st century or so A.D. We don't have the same type of literature. It's a type of literature where they use images of things we can see and understand that are common to us to illustrate and represent things that are foreign to us, things that we couldn't understand. And in apocalyptic literature, you constantly see the comparison words like and as. It's like this. It is if this was true. John here says the new heaven and new earth is like a beautiful bride. It's a mixed metaphor. There's a city which represents community, cities where lots of people are. So city depicts community looking like a bride, which depicts intimacy. He's using these images that we can picture to help us think about something that we couldn't imagine in our wildest imaginations. As the NIV Study Bible suggests, the holy city combines elements of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Garden of Eden. John says he saw this city coming down out of heaven. In verse 9, he indicates that the bride, the wife of the Lamb, will be in that city. In verse 10, he mentions the holy city again, emphasizing that we'll come down out of heaven to this new earth that will be created. And we often talk about heaven as if it was the Christian's final destination. You read the stones in the cemetery, so-and-so went to heaven. Well, heaven is the intermediate place for the believer, but it is not the ultimate place. Granted, Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, but there's more in store for the believer than just the coming heaven. Randy Alcorn explains, often we think of heaven as our going up into an angelic realm to be with God in his place. But in fact, he says, the Bible says that the ultimate heaven will be when God comes down from his place to live with us in our place, the new earth. That's the place he's making for us. If you're not familiar with Randy Alcorn, he has done so much to help us to think about heaven and hell. I'm going to read an excerpt from one of his books about hell at the end of the message tonight. But his fuller book called Heaven, he has a shorter book, Answers About Heaven, Questions About Heaven, are books just worth getting, thinking carefully about. Any of his novels, by the way, he wrote a three-part novel, a series of novels. It's a detective series. It's kind of an interesting. I just finished reading those. In each of those, he weaves in descriptions of heaven and descriptions of hell as characters are passing from this life. Again, what he says is certainly beyond what the scriptures teach, but I think it's certainly based on what the scriptures teach, and I would recommend them to you. So he describes this new heaven, John does, as coming down to earth. So God is going to come down and live with us in this world. This may be why God's word uses so many earthly images to depict what is coming. Jesus says he's going to build a house and it has many rooms in it. Hebrews 11:9, Abraham says he's looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:16, the patriarchs are looking for a better country, a heavenly one, that God is preparing a city for them. F.F. Bruce explains in his commentary, there is, of course, no difference between the heavenly country and the city of God. The whole point of the Bible in describing what's coming is to emphasize we're not going to be floating around on clouds strumming harps. We're longing for what we know now in its best form. We're longing for a country, a city, a place, a real place. J.I. Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, has this to say about it. We know very little about heaven, but I once heard a theologian describe it as, quote, an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. And there's not a better way to think of it than that. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, expresses the thought in these lines. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. And Packer goes on to say, to those who have learned to love and trust Jesus, the prospect of meeting him face to face and being with him forever is the hope that keeps us going, no matter what life may throw at us. End of quote. Brothers and sisters, we may not know all the details. In fact, we don't know all the details. We couldn't fathom them if we had access to them. But we do know that the place that our soul heads when we die, heaven, will not be our final home. Just look at the post-it note right here. When we die, the body will be placed in the ground. The spirit goes into the presence of God Almighty in this place known in the scriptures as heaven. But there's something coming beyond that that we're reading about here, this ultimate new heaven and new earth. This brings us to the third point here. John heard a voice from the throne in verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Who is speaking this time? John does not identify the source. What impressed him, at least initially, was the volume. He says it's a loud voice. The King James says it was a great voice, and that this voice came out of heaven. Apparently it's an angel. And he makes an astounding declaration that the long-awaited climax of redemptive history has now come. He tells John and he tells us that there are six things associated with the coming of the new heavens and new earth. Number one, he says, God's dwelling is with men. If you recall, think back to how the Bible begins. Adam has a taste of this. He's in the garden, in the cool of the day. God comes and he actually walks with Adam. But in the coming paradise, God will not just walk with us. He will actually live with us, John says. The King James uses this phrase, "The tabernacle of God is with men." The tabernacle was the tent that Moses constructed as a temporary dwelling place for the Lord. Later, the temple was built. The glory of God filled the temple, as you well know, because of the sinfulness of the people of God, Israel. God's glory departed from the temple. God left sinful man. But now the Bible ends with this announcement. God is back. And what is he doing? Secondly, God will live with his people. He will live with them, says this mega voice. The transcendent God, who's in a category all by himself, will actually live with these creatures, these redeemed creatures that are his. Thirdly, they will be his people, says the voice, and he will be their God. This is the goal of God's plan. Right now, this is what he's doing in the world. He's forming a people for himself. He's rescuing sinners. He's making them fit for the day when he lives with them. This is why he sent his son into the world. Why Jesus died on the cross as a sin offering. But Jesus, of course, did more than just die. He defeated death. He left the tomb with a glorified body. He did that for us. Think of it in this context. We need a glorified body because we could not exist in this coming new world in our current state. We would be pulverized to enter into the presence of Almighty God in our current state. We need a glorified body, a body that will be fit to enjoy him and the world that he has for us. I know most of you, I think I know all of you, but I would never want to miss this opportunity. If you do not know Jesus, you would not want for God to dwell with you. His presence would destroy you if you were not prepared for it. Only Jesus Christ can prepare us for the presence of God. I was just thinking before the service tonight as we were at home, and I just stepped out on the porch and I was watching it rain. And I was thinking, knowing this message was coming from Revelation 21, and it took me back to when I was a little boy. And I can remember my pastor, when I was a 10, 11-year-old little boy, opening up the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and talking about what was coming. And God used this book to open my eyes to the reality. There is an eternity coming. And if you're in your sin, you are not prepared to enter eternity. But God sent his son into the world who died for us so that if we believe in him, he raises us. He gives us new life. He ultimately gives us glorified bodies like his that are fit to be with him forever. I never will forget. God used this book to open my eyes to my need for Christ. I remember Pastor Fissel asking at the end, and this happened week after week. He was preaching through Revelation, and so week after week, I mean, I'm hearing these messages and going home and laying on my bed thinking, I'm not ready for that. I'm not ready for that. It was sort of humorous because God, in his sovereignty, had just moved my family. We had been in a liberal church, And in that liberal church of all things, I learned about the age of accountability. Like, you're not responsible till you're 12 because you don't understand things well enough. So, and I remember hearing him think, I'm like, it seems like what he's saying applies to me. And it seems like I'm understanding pretty well that it applies to me. But I kept wrestling with this stuff. And I'm not old enough yet. I'm not accountable yet. And one Sunday, Pastor Fissel said, if there's anybody here that would like to ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior, just raise your hand at the end of the service. And I raised my hand and nothing happened. The next Sunday, I went to church, was walking in the doors, and his wife met me, Mrs. Fissel, and she said, did you raise your hand last week? And I said, yes, I did. She said, do you want to become a Christian? And I said, yes. She said, my husband's up in his study right now during Sunday school. Why don't you go up there? So is this me and this really old man? He was probably like 47. No, he was really, I don't know. I just remember he wasn't there much longer, and he eventually retired not long after that. But I went up there, and just me and Pastor Fissel, and he says, he just walked through the gospel with me. Jesus Christ died for sinners. You're a sinner. He rose again. You ask him to save you. God will give you eternal life. And then he said, you don't have to do this, but sometimes it's helpful. Why don't we just get down on our knees and why don't you just ask him to save you? So we did that. I got down on my knees, my pastor on his knees next to me, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. And we got up off our knees, sat back down, and he said, so did you just become a Christian? I said, yeah. He said, how do you know you're a Christian? I said, because that you just read right there. And you just read 1 John 5, verse 13. Whoever has the Son has life. I said, I'm a Christian because that's what God's word says. He said, never forget that. It has nothing to do with your feelings. It has everything to do with what God said. I share that with you tonight knowing that this book is a powerful book, especially the final book of the Bible. God has loved to use this book in many, many people's lives to bring them out of darkness into the light. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. And he will then give you this anticipation. God's dwelling is with men. God will live with his people. They will be his people and he will be their God. And then fourthly, he says, he will wipe away all their tears. Verse 4. What does that imply? Well, what that implies is there were tears that needed to be wiped away. They were there, but he removed them. Why were they there? I think they were there for two reasons. One, this life is hard for God's people. When he saves us, he doesn't give us an easy life. He saves us, and the path that we're on is a pilgrimage. It's a difficult life to live for Jesus in this world where there's such hostility, and there's loss, and there's persecution, and thus there are tears. But could it be that there will also be tears in heaven for other reasons, particularly because of remorse over what our lives could have been? 1 Corinthians 3:15 speaks of some in Christ who will be saved, but, quote, only as one escaping through the flames due to wasted kingdom opportunities. I think there will be regret. I think there will be tears. And then God himself will wipe those tears away too, as he did with our sin. And then fifthly, there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, says the messenger. It is hard, in fact, it's impossible for us to fathom that world. We spend so much time now postponing death, softening the effects of our mourning, crying, and pain. But the day that God begins to tabernacle with his saved people on the new earth, this will all be completely gone. And then finally, the voice puts it in ultimate terms. Sixthly, he says the old order has passed away. King James says the former things are passed away. The things that kept us from seeing and loving and living fully for our God will be gone. Our sin, the wicked flesh, the devil, temptation, it's all going to be gone. So if the old order is going to pass away, we need to guard our hearts from getting too attached to it now. Can I say that again? If the old order is going to pass away, the implication is, let's not get too attached to it now. This world in which we live, yes, we live in it. Our feet are planted firmly. We have lives to live, but this is not where we will be forever. After hearing this loud voice, John heard another voice, verses 5 through 8, the person seated on the throne. He who was seated on the throne said, "Who is this?" He will identify himself momentarily, but first he announces his intent. "I am making everything new." He did not say, "I will make all things, all new things," but rather, "I will make all things new." Let me say that again. He did not say, "I will make all new things," but rather, "I will make all things new." And then he announces, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." What is the intent of this royal being? He says clearly, I'm going to make all things new. This is a bold claim. To make that kind of claim, you must have the credentials. And in this case, the person on the throne has both, because who is speaking here? Well, he reveals his identity in verse 6. He begins and says, "He said to me, 'It is done.'" Now, if you know your Bible, you'll recognize this phrase. John himself had heard those words before, standing by the cross. "It is done. It is finished." John 19, verse 30. The person speaking says next, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." John heard those words at the beginning of his vision back in Revelation 1, verse 8. This is the Lord God himself speaking. He'll hear those words again at the end of the vision in chapter 22, verse 13. He will actually hear the name of the speaker in chapter 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the brightness and morning star." This is none other than Jesus himself speaking, the glorified Savior. And he gives to John a promise. The promise starts at the end of verse 6 and continues into verse 7. "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So he offers something to the person who's thirsty. "I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." This is what Jesus said to that woman at the well in John chapter 4. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a water of welling up to eternal life." I want to protect confidentiality, but as I read that passage, I think about the person that I spoke with not all that long ago, not a believer. And the person says, "I have such shame over what I have done." And I took them to John 4 and I read Jesus' words to the woman, where Jesus says that he offers living water that will well up inside of us. When I saw that person the next time, I began to see this work that Jesus alone can do, taking the shame away from a person and beginning to give them a taste of this eternal life. The person still had not come to know the Lord, and I'm not sure at this point yet what's going on there. I haven't seen them a third time. But it's amazing to watch what he can do. This is an evangelistic offer. And until the old order passes, his offer remains. My non-Christian friend again, do you hear what he's saying? He's offering you living water. He's offering you eternal life. Will you receive it? But he also gives a promise to the one who overcomes. This is to the believer who's facing challenges in this life, trying to be faithful. This is the ultimate incentive for living. Jesus' offer, "You will inherit this," he says, "that which I prepared for you. I will be your God and you will be my people." The Pilgrim's Progress must be read. Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan fits into this conversation. Bunyan shares about two pilgrims who are on their way to the celestial city representing heaven. And one of the two pilgrims says to the other, "When do you find yourself in the most wholesome and most vigorous spiritual state?" To which the other pilgrim says, "When I think of the place to which I'm going." Think about that. We are the most effective here when we are thinking about what's coming. When heaven is on our mind, it changes how we view everything, every challenge, every situation. It gives us hope. Unfortunately, we're often like the cynical Mark Twain, who, when told about heaven, remarked flippantly, "You take heaven, I'd rather go to Bermuda." I can assure you that's not the way he's thinking today, now that he's passed from this world. We need this reminder, and we need to remember the reminder. To say it again, if you want an idea of what's coming, think of what we lost in the Garden of Eden. The paradise lost in Eden foreshadows the paradise restored in the coming new earth. This life that is coming, ours forever and ever. This is our anticipation. But we have another promise from Jesus, one not so pleasant to consider, but equally true, and given to us in this passage, one that we must consider. For there are two groups of people in Revelation 21, two eternal experiences. Some will spend the life to come in a new heaven and new earth. That's group one. For the other, verse 8, a fiery lake. But as for the cowardly, verse 8, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The Lord continues to speak here. He elaborates on this second destination. He tells us who will be there. He mentions eight types of people. Notice the list. First, the cowardly. The Greek word means fearful, afraid, timid. Jesus used the word in Mark 4:40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The fearful, the cowardly, their lives are completely wrapped up in what's right in front of them. They have no thought of the one that they can't see. They're petrified of what's in front of them, of losing this life. Next, the unbelieving, or the faithless, is the word in the ESV. The Greek apistois means to lack in trust, hence to doubt. It signifies an unbeliever, a non-Christian, someone who does not believe the gospel. We have just heard again tonight the gospel, a simple message. Jesus died for sinners. If we repent and believe in him, we have the gift of eternal life. This person says, "I don't believe that. It can't be true. I have to do something. I'm a good person." This is what keeps a person out of heaven, unbelief. They refuse to believe in the only Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And then their fearful unbelief goes public. They become detestable, says the ESV, or vile, NIV. The word means to detest, to consider abhorrent. The vile are those who do things in their lives that God detests. They don't care. They want to do what they want to do with their lives. It's their lives. No one has a right to tell me, except there is someone that has a right to tell me because it's his world and I'm his creature. And Jesus gives examples of this type of person in the following. He says they're the murderers in this group, those who take life. The sexually immoral, those who take sex outside of marriage. Those who practice magic arts or who are sorcerers, from the Greek pharmakois, from pharmakon, a drug, which means a poisoner, a magician. Those who redefine spirituality the way that they want it to be. And of course, they're influenced by the demons themselves. The idolaters are on the list that Jesus gives as well. Those who worship false gods, or even those who try to worship the true God in forbidden ways through man-made idols. And the last group, Jesus says, interestingly, are the liars. All liars, he emphasizes, using a term that means to be false and deceptive. Now, look at the list. What strikes you about this list? These are people who will not be in this new heaven and new earth that Jesus is going to come and live in with his people. What strikes me about it is it's pretty comprehensive. It includes what we tend to think of as big sins and what we just write off as the little sins, being a little deceptive. It describes, frankly, every one of us. Look at the list. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever lusted for sex? Have you ever murdered someone in your heart? Guilty, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Lawbreaker, says James. Condemned to die. That means that every person who will enjoy the life on the new earth deserves to be in this number. Why aren't they? For one reason. Because they took Jesus' offer of the living water of life. They were cleansed by Jesus. They were given by Jesus what they could never have earned. Why are these folks not there? For one reason. They have not accepted his offer. They have refused him. They would not believe in him. And consequently, the Lord tells us what they will experience. The end of verse 8. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. John told us about that place at the end of chapter 20, the preceding chapter, in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My dear friends, everyone will live forever somewhere. Everyone will live forever somewhere, either in the new heaven and earth or in a fiery lake where people will die but not cease to exist forever and ever. I want to share with you a lengthy quote from Randy Alcorn's book, Safely Home. Safely Home, I think it's just must read. She's not here tonight. We love Violet Edwards. Violet is a reader, if you know Violet. She's always reading, and we do that. And so I said, Violet, would you be interested in some book recommendations? She said, I'd love that. I said, you've got to read Safely Home. Have you ever read it? She said, no. So I gave her my copy, and it was not very long, and she brought it back, and she said, that made me cry. Safely Home is a novel by Randy Alcorn telling the story of the persecuted church in China. He does a wonderful job of addressing critical subjects like, why does God allow his people to suffer under wicked dictators like Mao? The book is a constant reminder in a novel way of the fact that there's more to life than what's happening right now, including the suffering. He makes the statement, death is not a wall, it's a doorway. We live on one side of death, there is another side. I hinted earlier, didn't hint, I mentioned to you, to check out what Alcorn has to say about heaven. The following description by Randy Alcorn is the best picture of hell outside the Bible that I've ever read. Alcorn is writing from the perspective of Mao Zedong himself, that wicked dictator of China. Though lengthy, listen to Mao as he speaks from his eternal home. Where is my palace? Where are my servants? Does no one know who I am? The vast cold darkness cut into his face. It felt like intense frostbite burning his skin. I was the most powerful man in Zhongguo. I created the People's Republic. I was the revered father of my country. They worshipped me. I was God. He waited, listening in silence. Cannot anyone hear me? His voice disappeared into the great dark void. It did not echo, for there was nothing for it to echo off. It was immediately absorbed into infinite nothingness. His words went no farther than his blistered lips. A parade of untold millions marched inside his mind's eye. His sentence was to relive the sufferings of each of his victims. He had been there over 25 years. Each minute of those years, he had relived the sufferings he inflicted on others. Every torture his regime inflicted, he now received. One after the next, after the next. Eventually, perhaps, they would start over. So the millions he had already endured were but the first installment. The pain was unbearable. Yet he had no choice but to bear it. There was no escape into unconsciousness, no drug to take, no sleeping pill, no alcohol. That which he had laid upon others was now laid upon him endlessly, relentlessly. He longed to pluck out his eyes, to keep from seeing what he saw, to puncture his eardrums, to keep from hearing the wailing misery, to pull out his tongue, to keep from tasting the awfulness he had legislated. But he had no ability to destroy himself. He had no control over his destiny, no power over himself or others. There was no one he could command to fix the situation, no one to prepare him an 8-course meal to assuage the eternal hunger, no one to serve him Maotai, no one with whom to plot and scheme, no one to do his work, no one to punish for their errors, no one to salute him, cower at his voice, or bow heads in his presence. Where is everyone? Misery loves company, and he had long sought the consolation of others, but all others were still on earth, secure in heaven, or confined to their own private hells at distances immeasurable. The unknownness was stifling. He could hear nothing but his victims' cries, feel nothing but their pain, see nothing but their blood, taste nothing but their vomit, sense nothing but their torture. He had only himself. He could not enjoy his own company, for he saw himself as he really was. It was an ugly sight, revolting beyond comprehension. He felt a burning, a fury welled up inside of him. Anger, bitterness, unfocused hostility, frustration leading him to lash out. But there was no one to lash out at. No incompetent aide, no dissident, no Christian pastor, no helpless peasant. No one to beat or shoot or hang or starve. No one to cower in fear at the power of the great chairman, architect of the republic. No one to shine his shoes or rub lotion on his burning feet. He had come to death entirely unprepared, and now it was too late to prepare. If the torture was not enough, a sickening feeling of foreboding had gripped him from his first moments here. He had hoped it would subside, that he would get used to it. He hadn't. It only got worse. He could see now through all his rationalizations. His arguments against belief in a creator had never been intellectual ones, as he had claimed. By rejecting a creator, he thought he could rid himself of a judge. But it had not worked. His atheism had been the opiate of his soul and the executioner of uncalculated millions. But now his comforting atheism could no longer exist, even for a fleeting moment. For he had been forever stripped of the power to deny reality. He had lived his short todays as if there were no long tomorrow. He had believed the lie that all were accountable to him and he was accountable to none. He had believed the lie that death would slip him into eternal unconsciousness. He knew now. How well he knew the curse of always being awake, ever alert, unable to allay his suffering with a moment's sleep or distraction. He had said, "I want there to be no God. I want nothing to do with him." His atheist prayer had been answered. The everywhere present God had chosen to withdraw his presence from this single place, turning it into a cosmic desert. This was a ghetto of massive proportions, yet so small it could slip through a single crack in the tiles of heaven. It was located in some distant and empty place, never to be feared or even stumbled upon by the citizens of Charis. His life, with all his supposed accomplishments, was but a puff of smoke dissipating into nothingness. Thirst without water to quench it. Hunger without food to satisfy it. Loneliness without company to alleviate it. There was no God here. He had gotten his wish. On earth, he'd managed to reject God while still enjoying his blessings and provisions. But it was excruciatingly clear that God was the author of good. Therefore, the absence of God meant the absence of good. He could not have it both ways. Not here. no God, no good forever. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. What a thrilling hope you have given to us as your people. The hope of living with you, you living with us, in a paradise that we cannot even fathom. But we long for it. We are not worthy of it. And then we read these descriptions that you give us in your word about the alternative. A place called hell that ultimately is this horrible lake of fire where those who do not know you, who did not believe in your Son, will be forever. Grip our hearts, Father. Fill us with compassion for lost people. Help us to be more patient with them, to endure with them, to speak to them with compassion and boldness, the message you've given us to share. Today is the day of salvation, you've said. Eternity is forever. Thank you for hearing us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A needed reminder of what is coming, part two, Lord willing, will be on July the 12th. We'll be looking at Revelation 21, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, and continuing to think about this amazing hope and what God has told us about what's coming. So thank you for being here tonight.